You have your Bibles, Revelation 19, as we began this study some time ago on prophecy, things that we have that the Bible says are coming, and obviously we won't look at all of it. There's a lot in the Bible that deals with prophecy, and some applies to us, some does not. We'll look at the next event that we have been studying. We've looked at the rapture, the judgment seat of Christ, the tribulation, and marriage supper of the Lamb a couple weeks back is the last thing that we studied. Revelation 19, we'll actually pick up from where we stopped our reading for that marriage supper of the Lamb in verse 11. And Revelation 19 says, "And I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he that doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen and white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron. And he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And I saw an angel standing in the sun, and he cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, Come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings and the flesh of captains and the flesh of mighty men and the flesh of horses and them that sit on them, and the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. And the beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived them that had to receive the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of fire burning with brimstone. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh." There's a lot here we'll not cover. The main emphasis is found in verse 16, and the name that was written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The King of Kings returns. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning on these very challenging topics, the text that we've read, help us to see what you want us to see. Much here that can be discouraging, can be disheartening, but that's not the point for us. And I pray that you'll help us to be encouraged by what you have written, what is coming, and that the enemies will ultimately be defeated. And help us to see those things that you'd have for us. Guide us. Help me to say what needs to be said, not say anything I shouldn't. Quiet my mind and help us to be able to listen and hear what you want. In Jesus' name, amen. This passage records what's commonly called the second coming of Christ. There are varied views, and the point this morning is not to go into the debates and the varied views of all this. When it comes right down to it, the fact still remains that Jesus will return. The debate is, how is that going to happen? When's that going to happen? But what we do know is when he comes back, what's going to happen? Because the Bible says that. There are those that think that there's only one return of Christ, the second coming, as it's referred to, as one single event, that there is no rapture of the church, that it's all one single event. We've explained why I don't believe that, and why as a church we doctrinally hold to the premillennial pre-tribulation rapture of the church, the bride of Christ. But the second coming is clearly given to us here. Wherever we stand, wherever you hold, whatever view you have regarding that, this one is established. This one is set. There is no real debate on this. When he comes back the second time, he comes back and sets foot on earth. When he comes back for the church, he doesn't actually come to earth. He comes into the clouds, and we meet him in the air. The next time Jesus comes back and sets foot on earth, it's not going to be as a suffering servant. It's not going to be as a lamb that was slain. He's no longer the bridegroom rejoicing with his redeemed bride. He is now revealed as the conquering king. coming from heaven to earth to judge and to reign. The next time Jesus comes back, he comes as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He establishes the throne on earth, finally and eternally as it is. From this point forward, the tone of Revelation changes. Mercy has been offered and rejected. Grace has been extended, yet despised. Now the King comes, not to suffer, but to rule. Not to be judged as he was by the leaders of Israel that condemned him to the cross, but he's returning to judge. Not to redeem, but to reign. That's the key that we need to understand. As we look to our text this morning in verses 11, 12, and 13, we find the glorious revelation of the King. In verse 11, it says, "And I saw heaven opened." This is his arrival. All the world will see it. It doesn't open to receive him as in the rapture of the church being received with him into heaven, but as it were in our understanding, and I don't have a better way of putting it, but to release him, to return him. He comes from heaven to earth visibly and victoriously. He's riding a white horse, which is a symbol of conquest and triumph. And we could spend some time on that issue. We won't. But the symbol here, the visual effect that the world will see is a symbol of conquest and triumph. And we find in the middle part of verse 11 in the next phrase, "And behold, and he that sat upon him, upon the white horse, was called faithful and true." This is his character. He's faithful to every promise he's made, and he's true in every judgment rendered. Look back to Revelation chapter 1, if you would. Revelation chapter 1, let's look at a couple of verses here in chapter 1 and in chapter 3. Chapter 1, verse 5, dealing with the fact that he is faithful, that his character is faithful and true. In verse 5 of Revelation 1, it says, "And from Jesus Christ, who is the faithful witness and the first begotten of the dead, and the prince of the kings of the earth, unto him that loved us and washed us from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God and his Father, to him be glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen." He is the faithful witness. Look at chapter 3, verse 14. Over a few pages, it says, "Unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write." This is the final stage of church history, if you want to put it that way. It says, "These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God." The faithful and true witness. If you remember what John 14, 6 says, Jesus speaking to the apostles right before he went to the cross, in response to what Thomas had asked, he said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me." In that statement, he's saying he is the one and only exclusive way, the one and only exclusive truth, the one and only exclusive life. And without him, there is no other way. It doesn't matter what religion people follow. The world would like us to think, the religious world, quote unquote, would like us to think that we're all eventually going to get there. That one religion is as good as another. That one faith is as good as another. Well, that was an argument made in Jesus' day, and he established the truth and the fact of Scripture for us, and he established the fact that there is only one way. There are not many ways. There is only one, and he is the way. And so when he comes back, and what's recorded in Revelation 19, what we call the second coming of Christ, when he comes back, he's not coming to redeem mankind. He's already done that. He's coming to reign as King, establishing the fact that he is the truth. He judges, back to our text in Revelation 19, "And in righteousness he doth judge and make war." He judges and makes war in righteousness, not vengeance. There's a difference. When the world today, when the sinful world, and it doesn't matter what nation it is, whether it's ours or another nation invading another kingdom or another nation or another place, it doesn't matter. It's often done not out of righteousness. It's often done out of anger or bitterness or vengeance. I'm going to get back at them. And you can trace history, if you're a student of history, you can trace history all the way back to when Adam and Eve left the Garden of Eden and study ancient world history and study the wars of ancient history, and you'll find the majority of times war happened was not out of righteousness. It was out of anger. It was out of vengeance. When Jesus returns and establishes his throne on earth, it's not to establish himself as king out of vengeance or out of anger. It's to be done out of righteousness. In righteousness, he doth judge and make war. His judgment is not reactionary. It's not emotional, but the settled outworking of divine righteousness, divine justice. Then we find in the first part of verse 12, his insight. Notice what it says, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. If you remember back in chapter 1, in verse 14, we dealt with this in brief, we're not going to go into it in any more depth this morning either, but when we study the judgment seat of Christ, when the bride of Christ, when the church, when the believers in Christ stand before him at the judgment seat, the one of the aspects of that judgment seat is the wood, hay, and stubble part of our life, those things that had no impact or no effect, the bad that 1 Corinthians references, is consumed by fire. And I referenced this verse in chapter 1, verse 14, that the part of the fire, the aspect of the fire is his gaze, his eyes, is what consumes. Look at verse 14 of chapter 1. His head, speaking of Christ, his head and his hairs were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were as a flame of fire. So the judgment part, and again, the sin's been judged, it's works that are judged at the judgment seat of Christ. The judgment there is the same eyes of flame of fire as referenced in Revelation 19, verse 12. His eyes were as a flame of fire. It doesn't change. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. Nothing hidden. Nothing's overlooked. Perfect discernment and judgment. That's what that's referencing. Back in verse 12 of Revelation 19, his eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. Now in Revelation 4, we dealt with at the judgment seat, we will receive crowns. We reference, the Bible refers to five separate crowns that we can receive to cast at Jesus' feet. The word crown in Revelation 4 is a different word in the original language than this one. There it was a victor's crown that the victor of a race would receive to be able to cast back or to give back to the one in authority, the judge that gave him the crown. But here in Revelation 19, he appears wearing many royal crowns. We would refer to these as diadems. The reason that he wears these is because he's coming not just as victor, but as sovereign ruler. Oddly enough, the Antichrist in the picture of the beast in Revelation is pictured as having 10 crowns. Christ is seen as having many crowns. On his head were many crowns. Now, whether that is an innumerable number is not understood necessarily, but it is referencing, I believe, contrasting the Antichrist. He is the king of all kings. So all kingdoms on earth, Christ is wearing the diadem, the crown that they would wear as ruler over all. That's the view here. He is King of Kings. He is Lord of Lords. The glorious revelation of the king goes on, verse 13. His appearance and his clothed with a vesture dipped in blood. The Apostle John, as he writes this vision down for us, sees the king clothed in a garment that is already stained with blood. Now, it's not the blood of those that will be killed during this battle that we call the Battle of Armageddon, by the way. It's not that blood that's referenced here. It points back to his sacrificial death and the blood that he shed on the cross. It's the blood he shed as the lamb that his clothes are dipped in. It's to demonstrate to all those that rejected him, including Satan, the Antichrist, or the beast, and the false prophet, and all the kingdoms and all the kings of the earth that gathered against him, and all the soldiers that gathered with them, is to demonstrate to all of them that they rejected the price of his precious blood. The king who comes to judge is the same Savior who first came to die. His appearance reminds the world that judgment comes only after grace has been fully offered and fully rejected. Now think about that. Let me say that again. His appearance reminds the world that judgment comes only after grace has been fully offered, which Christ did, and fully rejected, which they did. This entire text flies in the face of those that think and that teach that God determined before the world began those that would be saved and those that wouldn't. This demonstrates otherwise. And we go on in the part of verse 12 and then the latter part of verse 13, his identity, we find his names. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. We know his redemptive name, that's Jesus. He shall save his people from their sins. We know his royal name, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And we know his eternal name, which is the Word of God. All of those are found here. His unknown name represents his infinite deity, the unknowable God, who made himself known yet remains greater than our capacity to know him. And even though we'll have a glorified body and a perfect, sinless eternity to look forward to, no sin, no temptation, the devil's gone, we will still only be created finite beings. Now, I know we'll have live on to infinity, I understand that, but we're not eternal past. We're everlasting, but we're not eternal in the past. God is. There are a lot of things about God, I believe, anyways, that we will never in all of eternity know because he's God. That's, I believe, what this means when he says that he had a name written that no man knoweth but he himself. There's been a lot of people that have tried to figure out what that name is. There's a lot of articles written. There's a lot of texts written from ages past, even current, to trying to determine what the name of what that name is. It's a waste of time because there's only one person that knows that name, and that's he himself. Back in Genesis chapter 32, it references that name, I pray thee thy name. And he said, wherefore is it that thou dost seek after my name? And he blessed him there. Even back in Genesis 32:29, at the very beginning of history, God referenced that name. In Judges, it also says in Judges 13:18, the angel of the Lord said unto him, why askest thou thus after my name, seeing it is secret? So why is that? So that we understand that the God we serve is beyond the realm of not, of us knowing entirely everything there is to know about him. He's greater than all. Hence the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He wrote down in the Word of God, and notice he's also called in the latter part of verse 13, and his name is called the Word of God. What we need to know about God, he wrote down. That's why the Bible's so important to us, or should be. The same Word that created, the same Word that saves, is now the Word that judges. He is, as we find here, the glorious King revealed. Then verses 14 through 16, we find the invincible dominion of the King. Unbeatable. Verse 14, we find his army. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. While Scripture doesn't identify these armies or this army in exhaustive detail, it does give us clear indicators of who it is. They're described as clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Look back at verse 8, just a few verses back. And to her, speaking of the bride, was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. Verse 14, those that were upon the white horses, that were in heaven, that followed upon the white horse, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. Comparing Scripture with Scripture, the most immediate reference to this would be the bride. In addition to Revelation, Revelation tells us that those who are with him are called chosen, faithful, which is language that consistently applied to redeemed saints. So although we can't say absolutely or dogmatically or without question, as far as I'm concerned and as far as many other scholars and teachers and preachers have said all down through the ages, the ones following the Word of God, the King of Kings riding on the white horse, are us, the New Testament age of grace saints riding on horses behind him. Now, we're there as observers. We don't do anything. Some think we enjoin in the battle, not according to this text. Now, there are some references in the Old Testament, we won't go into it, that some use to justify the fact that we will be part of the battle. We're not. It's the Word of God that destroys the enemy. So we find, what is his weapon? Notice verse 15. And out of his mouth, not our mouths, out of his mouth, the one riding on the white horse, goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations. His weapon is a sword. Now, it doesn't state it emphatically, but it's pretty close to stating it emphatically. This is the Word of God. What is the sword that proceeds out of his mouth? Turn back to Ephesians chapter 6. We do have a couple of references to help us understand what this sword is. Is it a real sword? Is it something that he uses as we would think of as a sword? Probably not. Ephesians chapter 4 verse, or I'm sorry, chapter 6 verse 17. Says, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. Turn to Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. The sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In Hebrews chapter 4, verse 12. It says, for the Word of God is quick and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and of the joints and marrow, and is a discerner of the thoughts and intents of the heart. So the Word of God, it's pretty clear that the sword spoken of that proceeds out of his mouth in Revelation 19 is in fact the Word of God itself. The enemies of the cross have for ages fought against the Word of God. And it will be the very Word they fought against that will one day destroy them all. Steve brought out in Sunday school some details about how the world today is rejecting the truth. And it's that truth that they're rejecting that will one day be used against them to destroy them. Now that doesn't sound good, that doesn't necessarily preach well, that doesn't get a whole lot of amens and doesn't get us all excited about what's coming, but it is the truth. We don't want to be there. It's not a time that anybody's going to want to see. Back to our text, Revelation 15, the middle part of 19, middle part of verse 15, we find his rule is with a rod of iron. He shall rule them, that's the nations, with a rod of iron. This is absolute authority. That's what it references. He treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of Almighty God. This is righteous enforcement. It connects back to the vesture dipped in blood in verse 13. While verse 13 points to his sacrificial blood, the winepress explains why his enemy's blood will also be shed. It is the crushing of the grapes of wrath. It completes the picture of the judge. It's a horrible picture. I couldn't do it justice in trying to explain it to us this morning. Some say that America will fall under the judgment of God because of the sin that we have allowed. I don't hold to that. God takes his blessing off, yes. God will let us reap what we sow, yes. But when the judgment of God falls, there is no escape. It is absolute and complete. The wrath of Almighty God. Sin is restrained, but not tolerated. Now here's a unique thing, and we might get into this next week, but when during the millennial reign of Christ, during the tribulation period, not everybody dies. The vast majority of the world does. About, I don't know, three-quarters, seven-eighths of the world population is gone by the end of the seven-year tribulation. But some do make it through that don't take the mark of the beast. Those are still needing redemption. They still need to receive Christ. So there is still salvation that happens during the millennial reign of Christ. There'll be people born during the millennial reign of Christ. 1,000 years. Life goes on. 24-hour days, just like now, only without the devil, without temptation, and sin is not tolerated. Turn back to Isaiah 65. Isaiah 65 and 66 deal with, we learn much about what is going to happen during the millennial reign of Christ. That's not the goal this morning. I just want to read a verse. Isaiah 65, the next to the last chapter, in verse 20, speaking of that thousand-year reign of Christ, the rule and reign of Christ over the earth for 1,000 years, there shall be no more thence an infant of days, nor an old man that hath not filled his days, Isaiah 65, verse 20. For the child shall die 100 years old, but the sinner, being 100 years old, shall be accursed. And what we understand about that, as soon as rebellion happens in the heart of a person, God removes them from the scene. That's as near as we understand how it's going to work. The devil isn't completely eliminated. He's bound for 1,000 years. We'll come to that next week. But he's bound for 1,000 years, released one more time, then cast into the bottomless pit forever. So sin is restrained, not tolerated. It does not mean the absence of mercy, but the absence of rebellion. Back to our text from Revelation 19, we find his title. We're talking about the invincible dominion of the king, his army, his weapon, his rule, his title, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. King of Kings, I love that term. He will be acknowledged of that as that. If you would turn back a few, about halfway back the New Testament, the book of Philippians. Philippians chapter 2, and then we're going to look at 1 Timothy chapter 6. King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That's always been an amazing title to me. Think about all the kings on earth, all the powerful people that have ever lived. Those that were absolute rulers in Jesus' day, the emperor of Rome, most likely at that point the single most powerful person that had ever lived outside of Jesus himself. You go all the way back to the Egyptian empires and the pharaohs and their absolute rule. You go into the Medo-Persian empire and the laws of the Medes and Persians as absolute rule. You can find even in the days of Alexander the Great and then down through the years, all even today, look at those kingdoms that are ruled by absolute rulers. And we think that they have power, and they do. But compared to Christ as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, they will all bow, no matter who they are. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9 says, "Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him," speaking of Christ, "and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven, things in earth, things under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." We'll either bow now or we'll bow then, but every knee, since Adam and Eve were created, to the last person born during the millennial reign of Christ, will bow before him. Now I know this is at the beginning of the millennial reign or at the end of the tribulation period. I understand the context of Revelation 19. But at some point further on, every knee that's ever been will bow. 1 Timothy chapter 6. Go back towards book of Revelation, Philippians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, 1st, 2nd Thessalonians, 1st Timothy chapter 6. Or 1 Timothy, whichever way you want to look at it. Verse 14, "Thou shalt keep this commandment without spot, unrebukable, until the appearing of our Lord Jesus Christ, which in his times he shall show, who is the blessed and only potentate, the King of kings and Lord of lords. So no matter how great the ruler is, and I don't care if it's in this country or in another country, no matter how much power an individual has, they will one day give God glory. Whether now or then, they will bow. Up to this point, John has shown us who the king is, how he appears, and the authority with which he comes. What remains in our text in Revelation 19 is the inevitable response of a world that has long rejected him. It is at this point that Scripture introduces what is commonly recalled or referred to as the Battle of Armageddon. Now, I intentionally don't have a great deal of time set aside for this, because as it turns out, the Scripture doesn't give a great deal of detail to the Battle of Armageddon. And it seems like it's the Battle of Armageddon that gets most of the attention from this text. If you do any kind of Bible prophecy following, if you study it, if you read about it, if you listen to prophecy preachers, there's a great deal of effort, time, and energy devoted to the Battle of Armageddon, where the Scripture doesn't have a great deal about it given here. The Bible says very little about it. The reason seems pretty clear. It's not much of a battle. Though the nations of the world gather to fight against the King of Kings, there's no prolonged conflict. The outcome's never in doubt, and the judgment's swift. They're just destroyed. Now, I know there's details. We understand about the Valley of Megiddo, and I could go into detail on how wide it is, how long it is, pretty immense valley. And that the blood of the animals and the people that are killed during the Battle of Armageddon will run to the depth of a horse's bridle. Some don't think that's literal. I have no reason not to believe that's literal. I can give you the math. Others have done the math and how much blood we have, how much blood animals would have, how much blood it would, how many people, how many animals it would take. There's a lot of math that you can do here, but that's not the point. The point is the fact that judgment falls and Jesus reigns. That's the point. This reminds us that we need to be careful, not just now in this text, but in all of Scripture, from Genesis 1:1, Revelation 22:21, that we need to be careful not to place the emphasis where Scripture doesn't place emphasis. And all of us that preach and teach in any capacity tend to do that. I do that. I try not to anymore, but I certainly have in the past, and I probably will in the future. We need to be careful that we place the emphasis that God places in the Bible. The focus of Revelation, the book of Revelation, is not on the struggle of the enemies of Christ, but on the authority of Christ himself, and on what follows his victory. When people go astray in their understanding of prophecy, it's often because they emphasize the wrong things rather than allowing Scripture to set its own priorities. We want to force our views into Scripture rather than letting the Scripture dictate our views. So with that perspective in mind, we now read how this act of human rebellion comes to an end. We find in verses 17 and 18 the divine summons, the supper of the great God. And I saw an angel standing in the sun. He cried with a loud voice, saying to all the fowls that fly in the midst of heaven, come and gather yourselves together unto the supper of the great God, that you may eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses, and them that sit on them, the flesh of all men, both free and bond, both small and great. This is the supper of the great God. The angel calls the fowls of heaven together. Interestingly, judgment is announced before the conflict begins. The outcome settled. This demonstrates the certainty of the outcome. There was no other outcome that could happen. When the battle begins, it's over. Then we have futile resistance in verse 19. They gathered, and I saw the beast, the kings of the earth, and their armies gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Now you say, you just said, we're not going to be part of the battle. We're going to be observers. You might think that it says here, him that sat on the horse, they gathered against him that sat on the horse and his army, and he did. But it doesn't say we do anything. We're there, yes. We're on white horses, yes. We're part of the army, yes. Whether we're armed, I have no idea, it doesn't say. But what I do know is we don't have to do anything. The outcome's already settled. All he has to do is speak. We have the beast, the Antichrist, the kings of the earth. These are those that would gather against them. And it says the kings. And as near as I can understand, I have no reason not to think it's the entire, all the kings of all the earth that gather together here. Now, not all nations have kings. I understand that. But the word king here is indicative of the world leader. So all the armies of all the world gather together. Now, does that mean all the people of all the earth? It's unclear, but probably not. And their armies, united not against each other, but against Christ, gathered together to make war against him that sat on the horse and against his army. Again, most likely the bride of Christ, the kingdom, the New Testament age of grace saints. The judgment is swift, verses 20 and 21. The beast was taken, with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, with which he deceived him that had received the mark of the beast and them that worshipped his image. These both were cast alive into a lake of burning, of fire burning with brimstone. Now, who took them? It doesn't say. could have been an angel. But all we know is that they were done. And the remnant were slain with the sword of him that sat upon the horse. What's the sword? We dealt with that earlier. Most likely the word of God, which sword proceeded out of his mouth, and all the fowls were filled with their flesh. So how long did the battle last? Not long. Not long. Near as I understand it, it was swift. The armies were slain by the word of the king, the sword of him that sat upon the horse. No combat described, no struggle recorded. They were just destroyed. That's the judgment of God. That's the wrath of Almighty God. The remnant refers to the surviving armies gathered against Christ. Not a faithful remnant, but the remaining forces of rebellion. Again, some people survive the Battle of Armageddon and make it into the millennial reign of Christ that have not taken the mark of the beast. They still need to be saved by grace, just like we do. They'll hear the gospel. They'll have an opportunity to accept or reject. The defeat of the beast and the destruction of the armies of the earth bring human rebellion to an end. But they do not yet bring the final judgment of Satan that awaits the next chapter. With the king revealed, his armies destroyed, and his authority established, the stage is now set for what follows. The binding of Satan and the righteous reign of Christ upon the earth that we call the millennial reign. I came across this years ago, and I thought it was a fitting illustration. This author, he's a preacher, pastor of some decades past. He said, "I would like to close by taking you for a moment to a remarkable visual portrayal of Revelation found in a great cathedral in Milan. As you step in from the bright Italian sunlight, you are immediately surrounded by soaring columns, towering arches, and an overwhelming sense of grandeur, beauty, and majesty on a scale difficult to describe. Behind the altar stands one of the largest stained glass windows in the world. What is striking is not what it depicts. It does not portray Christ's birth, his crucifixion, or even his resurrection. Instead, with vivid and powerful imagery, it portrays the triumph of Jesus Christ. As the afternoon sun streams through the glass, the scene comes alive, but the eye is ultimately drawn to one central figure. A great white horse dominates the window, and upon it sits a far greater rider with the armies of heaven behind him. He has come not to suffer, but to rule, not to be rejected, but to reign, not to plead with men, but to set all things right at last. That is the Christ Revelation 19 shows us, the King of Kings, returning in glory for all who have hoped in him and in judgment upon a world that would not hope in him." So the question is not whether Christ will return as King. He will. The question is, are we living now in light of that certainty? Let's pray.